We've looked at faithless living, what happens to our faith when heaven seems silent, when our prayers don't seem answered like we would like them to be. Ted helped us think about trustless living. I sounded very northern then, didn't I? Trustless living. When our trust in the plans of God, when we lean more on our own understanding than in trusting God, we asked ourselves about what our purpose in life was like and how that involves God. Peter helped us think about the difficult subject of pain-filled living. And last week, Colin challenged us to be more loving. And today we're thinking, finally, about comfortable living. And today we're thinking about that story we've just heard in Matthew's Gospel of the story of the rich young man. I'm sure it's a story that many of us have heard before. It's in three of the Gospels, and it's a real challenge. I hope that even though you've all probably heard a dozen sermons on this, that something in this passage strikes home for us today, as God-breathed scripture has the habit of doing. So let's be reminded of the story of the rich young man as Matthew tells it. And I have this story, this picture I found on the internet, which is the modern day equivalent. That's a lovely car. Jesus speaking to the rich young man. A man comes to Jesus and asks him a spiritual question. Teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? Interesting question. Don't you think? And it says a lot about the man who is secure in the knowledge that he has everything that he needs, but he needs something more. He says, how can I, and the Greek word is, inherit eternal life? How can I get more? I've inherited probably a lot of money. How can I have more? How can I inherit spiritual security as well? And to those looking on, this man probably had everything. But what he didn't have was peace in his future. He wanted complete assurance that his eternal future was taken care of. Something was missing. An answer that meant he could sleep at night. What must I do to have eternal life, teacher? What good deed must I do to get it? And Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing him, wrong question, kind of. He says, why do you ask me about what is good? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the man thinks he's got all this covered. He knows about following rules. And so just to cover his back, he says, well, which commandments again? And Jesus responds with the law. He repeats some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Okay, not done that, that's okay. You shall not commit adultery. The man thinks, yep, not done that, that's fine. You shall not steal. Well, that's okay. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Matthew tells us that the man thinks that he's got all of this completely covered. He's kept the law, he's obeyed the rules, he's kept within the spirit of them. Even the loving your neighbor as yourself. He's a good boy, he's done it all. You could almost hear him sigh in relief. I can tick those boxes. But why do I still feel so unfulfilled? What do I still lack, he says to Jesus. He's got everything he needs, everything that success would hold up. And in Jesus' day, success and wealth was seen as God's blessing and favor on a person. Some people still teach that. It's called prosperity, the prosperity gospel. It's a very warped theology. And this man who has everything wants to leapfrog his way into the kingdom of God. He wants a straightforward, concrete answer from Jesus. He wants the famous rabbi to tell him the one thing he needs to do to acquire everything, eternal life. And Jesus gives him an answer he does not want to hear. Something concrete to do. Go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, then come and follow me. What Jesus is doing is holding up a mirror to this man's life. And he asks him to practice his claims of God and his claims of faithfulness. And let God actually be the God of his everything, the God of his life. Because that's what this man needs to hear above everything else. That's his stumbling block. And we get the impression that for this man, he hasn't kept all the commandments because he's broken the very first one. You shall have no other gods before me. He's let everything he owns and possess become his God. His money has become his idol. And the thing that he will find hardest to do is the one thing that Jesus is saying, surrender your control over to me. And that's a big step for the man in our story. We're not told what happens next, but we're given a clue. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. In some versions, it says, when the young man heard this, he went away grieving. Grieving. And the Greek word that's used is a serious, heavy-laden word. It's the same word that's used when the disciples heard that Jesus would be killed. It's the same word when Jesus said that one of them would betray him. It's the same word that Jesus said he felt when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Grieving, that gut-wrenched sense of loss. The young man leaves grieving. Nobody's died, but he's sorrowful for what he's asked to lose. Interesting. Perhaps with these few words from Jesus, the man has lost what he imagined his life would be like. So far, he'd been holding on to his wealth and his possessions while he followed the commandments. He envisaged a future where he had everything he wanted, everything he'd clung on to, as well as eternal life. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. If you want to be perfect, literally, if you want to be justified in God's sight, then you need to surrender what you cling on too tightly over and let God have that. And he goes away grieving. We imagine he goes back to his mansion with his pots of dosh, which he can't give up, turns on his widescreen TV, never to see Jesus again. That's what we imagine, because that's the story we've imagined or the story we've heard. We assume he's grieving because he's not willing to sell his possessions, which means that he won't gain eternal life after all. But we're not told that. It doesn't say that. Could it be also that he's grieving because he's really going to miss his TV? He's really going to miss the trappings of wealth that he has surrounded himself with. The story doesn't tell us what happens next. None of the three versions of the Gospels say whether the man went and kept his possessions or whether he went and sold them. The text just says he goes away grieving. Every single commentary on my bookshelf suggests that the man rejects Jesus' instructions, but Scripture doesn't say that. The scholars refer to this as a failed call narrative. There you go, bit of theology for Kath at the back. But we fill in the end of the story without even realizing we're doing it. Why? Why do we all imagine the same ending? I've heard lots of stories on this, that the man does not give up his wealth. And we all fill in the end of the story. And that's, I think, the challenge in this passage. Because we assume the man keeps all his stuff, because just maybe that's how our story would end. I don't know. Today we're challenged to think about comfortable living. The man in our story grieved the challenge of giving up everything that made him comfortable. And for him, that was his wealth. I wonder what that is for each one of us. When we look at our lives, would comfortable be a word that is used to describe us? When I met with the elders, when I was coming to preach with a view, they said to me, this is a community that is too comfortable, that needs to be challenged. Speak for yourself. Okay. Is comfortable a word that could be used to describe you and your faith? We live in a beautiful place. This is a beautiful picture of West Kirby. Isn't West Kirby beautiful? Insert Mells or Prenton or wherever you live. This side of the Wirral is a place of relative affluence. I don't know what the contents of your bank account look like, or your saving plan, or your PEPs. I don't know what car everybody drives, for those of you who drive a car, or if you've paid off your mortgage. I don't want to know. None of my business. But I do know that we as a group are more affluent in relative terms than those we'll be raising money for when we push our envelopes through the doors next week in Christian Aid Week. We are rich compared to the rest of the world. We are. My stipend is below the average wage, but I am still rich. Last night, I put into the global rich list on the internet how much I earn, and I discovered that I am in the top 1.05% of the richest people in the world. That is my figure. That makes me, I have no idea what that figure is, but it's a lot. I'm very rich. Each one of us. It makes you think. Those of us who work, those of us with our pensions, or those of us who are unemployed, we're still relatively rich. Yes, there is poverty in our community, but most of us know where our next meal is coming from. We can plan and pay for things. We have clothes on our back and the ability to live a little or a lot. And that's mirrored by the majority of our community. And this brings a sense of self-reliance to our lives. We have worked hard. We have earned what we have. We have saved or scrimped. And sometimes the sense that everything we have comes from God is forgotten about. It gets lost in our lives. That we deserve what we have because of what we have done. Not that we have been blessed extraordinarily from God's hand, but it's all our making. It's an easy danger that we fall into, and we end up thinking a little bit like the rich young man in our passage. I remember a conversation I had with the husband of a lady who came to my last church in Coventry. He wasn't a churchgoer. He was a retired scientist. I asked him why he didn't accompany his wife to church, and he replied, "I don't need to. I have no need for God. I have everything I want in my life. What do I need God for?" What do I need God for? Do you see the problem? God gets relegated when we become so self-sufficient. When we think we have everything that we could possibly need, what do we need God for? Ouch. Are you? Am I living as if God is not needed in our lives? He's a spare part, something we use on a Sunday, something we don't need for the rest of the week. I wonder if the church lives like that, if we are different from the world in which we live. I wonder if we have let the prevailing culture of our world infect who we are, so that we're no longer distinctive, like salt and light, no longer set apart and countercultural and transformative. Does the world look at us and say, "Oh, look at those Christians who are making a difference, who are challenging injustice, who are sowing seeds of love in their community"? Or do they say, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian"? Because there's no difference in our life, in our priorities, in our spending, in the things that we allow to mold and shape who we are. Are we just altogether too comfortable? Is the challenge this morning. One of my favourite Christian theologians, Anne Morrissey, she's a community theologian in London, said this, and I think this is a powerful statement: "History will not be so kind to our generation of Christians if we allow the false consciousness of mainstream living to go unchallenged." I find that really powerful. Do we look different? Do we act differently to the world around us? Are we just altogether too comfortable? Like those churches in Revelation. I'm not saying that our faith should constantly be lived on a knife's edge, like it should be a roller coaster ride. But I am saying that faith should be lived with an ear and eye to what God's call over our life. And that sometimes means being risky and obedient. And sometimes that means comfort. And sometimes that means challenge. Not one or the other. Not 100% comfort all the time. Because to my eyes, that equates to being stuck and stagnant and unchallenged. So as I was thinking about what does comfortable Christianity look like to me, something popped up on Facebook. Now, sometimes Facebook's rubbish, but sometimes Facebook gives you things to think about. And I'm part of a group. It's an American group called Church Leaders. And sometimes some of the things they say are great, and sometimes some of the things make me cross. So this week, it popped up 10 signs, just 10, your Christianity is too comfortable. I thought, oh, crumbs, that's this week's sermon. I thought, I better read it, just in case. So here are the 10 signs. You may not agree with all of them. I didn't agree with all of them, but they're very challenging. Are you ready? Hold on tight. 10 signs your Christianity has become too comfortable. I'm not going to apologize. Number one, you are not attending church with a high level of expectancy. Number two, you no longer seem to be concerned about the spiritual condition of neighbors, family, friends, or your co-workers. I'm just leaving these to rest. Make your own conclusions. Number three, you haven't had a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian in a long time. Number four, the Bible seems like a history book. It seems lifeless to you. Number five, ouch. Your happiness on Sunday mornings is more important than what it takes to reach the lost. As long as you get your parking spot, your seat, and you hear the music you want, everything's fine. I didn't write these. Number six, the plight of the poor doesn't worry you. Number seven, pictures of overseas suffering do not move you to action. Number eight, you do not give your financial resources sacrificially. Number nine, your prayers don't make it past the ceiling. That made Tim snort. That was a laugh, okay. Number 10, it doesn't dawn on you that God wants to do something radical in your life. It's not on your radar. Now, I thought, as a list, that's a pretty challenging list. Is there one of them you need to be thinking about in your life, maybe? Asking God's help with, perhaps. Or all of them. I'll pray with you. Let's start with one, not all 10 in one go, okay? They'll go further than the ceiling. I do think it's possible to allow our faith to become stale and stagnant, so it becomes second nature in a way that's not healthy. Following Jesus is not an easy or comfortable option. It was never meant to be, but somehow in the past of our church life, maybe in Victorian Britain, it became what you do if you're respectable. You go to church because that's the place to be seen and known, because that's what normal behavior looks like. And I don't think it was ever meant to look like that. Now this country has got far fewer people in church than we have ever had. And I think that's an opportunity to make faith about relationship with Jesus and not about what you do on a rota, what you do to look good. Because people need to meet Jesus for who he is, the God who transforms lives, like he transformed our life when we met him for the first time and had our lives turned upside down. Following Jesus is life-changing. What do I need God for? I was asked. Well, we need God because without him we are lost. Without him, we are dead in our sins, and there is no way out. We need Jesus to show us the way to real life, and that comes through the cross. Jesus said to the rich young man, if you want to be perfect, go and let go of the things that hold you back. And for him, that was his treasure. And then, follow me. And he grieved that. The truth is, we don't know what idols we have until Jesus says he wants them. We don't know what idols we have until Jesus says he wants them. So that's the challenge of too comfortable Christianity, is what have we been worshipping instead of Jesus? What idols have we made in our lives that have taken the place of worshipping God? Because God wants all the areas of our life, all the areas of sin and selfishness that lie dormant in our hearts, so he can drive the me mentality to the cross. The I did it my way, the most popular song that people ask at their funerals, can I have? As we go out, I did it my way. No, you cannot. You should have done it God's way. Anyway, sorry. I do apologize. Because that's the point. It's not about I did it my way. It's about doing it God's way. Are we too comfortable? Are you too comfortable? Am I too comfortable? And does God need to inject a bit of challenge into the way we live our Christian lives? Do we need to surrender more so that we can proclaim the lordship of Jesus over every area of our lives? Because if there is part of our life that he has not laid claim to, we have a problem. Because he has every right for every bit. We're told in Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. We are no longer ours, but Christ lives through us. That's the challenge today. And my hope is that whatever resistance we put up, that we allow God to work through his grace and through his power to conform us more to the image of Jesus. And so, another thing I found on the internet to end with, a quote by the preacher Francis Drake. May this be our prayer too. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. When we arrive safely because we've sailed too close to the shore. That's a challenge, isn't it?